Well, this has been wonderful to be here. This is a great conference, such a sweet spirit. The church does a great job, and musicians do a great job, and everything's just so well done here. And I certainly appreciate the privilege of being with you and sharing in these meetings, and have benefited so much myself, listening to the teaching and the fellowship around the tables, and it's been great. So thank you for your kindness to me and the ways that you have ministered to me these last few days. Well, this morning the assigned topic is preaching Christ to the natural man. And there are any number of ways, I suppose, that we could approach this. I'm going to spend the bulk of our time in Acts chapter 17. But if you have kept up at all with some of the current debates about evangelism and issues of trying to think clearly about the day in which we live, you know, there's all kinds of debates that have become very heated about how those of us who are stewards of the grace of God ought to engage a lost world, what our attitudes should be toward culture. Should we be opposed to it? Should we be pro-culture? Should we be indifferent to it? Should we try to simply live in our own little cultures of Christianity and enclaves that we have hollowed out in the world? How should we engage? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 22, the Apostle Paul summarizes what he has written thus far about his own philosophy, his own approach in trying to get the gospel to those who are lost, those who are in need. He says, "I become all things to all men, so that by all means I might save some." Paul never changed the message which he preached, because there's only one message that will save. There is no other name that has been given unto men under heaven by which we may be saved except the name of Christ Jesus. However, Paul clearly states in this verse, and we see it in the record of his evangelistic efforts in the book of Acts, that he was very willing to change his approach, given the variety of contexts in which he found himself. If he was preaching to Jews, then he said, "I would become as a Jew." If he were preaching to those without the law, Gentiles, he said, "I will be like a Gentile." If he's preaching to weak people, he said, "Then I will put myself in their position and be weak with them." While this idea has certainly been abused by some, and it makes many conservative evangelicals, many reformed evangelicals nervous in our day to think about it, Paul contextualized his approach when preaching Jesus Christ to unbelievers. And I don't care if you call it contextualized or not. I just use the word because it's controversial. And there are people who think, oh no, contextualization, that's that liberal idea. That's the idea that's encroaching the church today, and some of these young reform guys are falling into that, and it's going to take us far away. I don't see it that way at all. Some abuse it, no doubt. But we've got to do something with what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9. The Apostle Paul said, "I become all things to all men that I might save some by all means." Whatever means, I want to save people. Now, Paul's a Calvinist. He knows that he doesn't save anybody. But he said it. He has so focused in on the need of unbelievers and the glory of God that is revealed in the salvation of those unbelievers having their need met in Christ, that everything else became a mechanism for his willingness to get that one true message to them. He would never violate the law of Christ, but where that law drew its borders, its boundaries, Paul says, "Man, I'm going to play in the whole field. I'm going to do everything that God has prescribed and permitted for me to do in order to save some." We see it in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 13, in Pisidian Antioch, Paul went to the synagogue when given opportunity, and he stood up and he said, when they asked him if he had a word from the Lord, he said to the Jews and the God-fearers there, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen." And then what did he do? He began immediately with an overview of Jewish history And then he preached Christ as the fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies of a coming Savior. And then in Acts chapter 14, we see him going to Lystra, where there were Gentiles. And he stands among the Gentiles in Lystra and he says, "We also are men of the same nature as you. We preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and all the things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways." He doesn't start with Jewish history. They weren't Jews. They weren't interested in Jewish history. They were Gentiles. So he starts with nature. And he puts them in the category of everyone in the world who belongs to God, who's been created by God. And then in Acts 17, as we heard read earlier, he takes a different approach with the elitists of society, the educated philosophers. And I want to spend our time primarily in Acts 17 this morning, because I think that what we see Paul doing in that encounter with the Athenians becomes very paradigmatic for us in where we live today. Paul went to people who did not know God, and what they worshiped was the unknown God. What they tried to worship was the unknown God. And brothers and sisters, I'm convinced that we're living in a day of the unknown God. People know his name. They know some things about him. If you ask them, there's still that faint memory of, "Oh, yeah, you know, I believe in God," but he's the unknown God. And we need to be the ones who will try to make him known. We're living in what Francis Schaeffer called a post-Christian world. It's what Tim Keller calls a post-everything world. All the old assumptions have basically faded away. Assumptions that grew out of a basically Christian worldview and reality no longer exist for many of the people in our culture. Ideas of what is good and what is bad, what is right, what is wrong. These basic concepts that could have been assumed 50 years ago when you engaged people in conversation on the street, these things no longer have a consensus of meaning in our culture. Today, it's what's true for me. And what's right for me and what's good for me may not be true, right, or good for you. The idea of absolutes is foreign to an increasing number of people, primarily to the rising generation of younger adults. Nothing is absolutely true. Nothing is always right or always good in the minds of many. What this means is that we need to re-examine our starting points with people. We need to get rid of some basic assumptions that if we continue on with them will just cause us to talk past people, to miss them, to not be able to engage them in any significant way. If we want to introduce the good news of God's salvation, we do indeed need to understand where people are coming from. And where they are coming from in our day and age, brothers, is significantly different from where they were coming from in our parents' age. Or grandparents' age. America is no longer a place where Christianity and Christian norms are the default views of our neighbors, our co-workers, and our colleagues. Today, there are a variety of ideas that shape what people think about goodness and righteousness and truth. And the Christian view of these things is simply one competing alternative. Now, that ideological pluralism where every view is just as valid as any other view, the removing of the assumptions of Christian values and virtues, that is disconcerting to many conservative evangelicals in our day. And it's been disconcerting to me in some ways, and certainly I don't take any pleasure in the moral slide that is very evident in our culture. However, I have to confess that I am actually very encouraged with postmodernism. I'm not an advocate of that as a way to live, but I'm encouraged with the fact that what we are seeing in our day will inevitably strip away the veneer of what goes on in the name of Christianity. And in the process, it's going to expose, as it already has and is, that in many respects the emperor has no clothes. That much that has been parading as biblical Christianity is more akin to American ideology than it is to what the Scripture says about who Jesus is, what He has done, and why it matters. The problem with American Christianity, as I see it, is that it's more American than Christian. And that's being exposed with postmodernism. And so what is happening is that we are being forced into an increasingly first century context. What is going on in our culture, I think, is becoming increasingly similar to the Greco-Roman culture of the first century. The very culture which God chose to be the context in which He sent His Son into the world. A culture that was very pluralistic, where every religion was judged to be just as valid as any other, where all the ideas and beliefs were regarded to be equally valid. The early Christians, the first century followers of Jesus, were under no delusions about their culture. Delusions that we very easily fall into and hang on to. They did not expect special treatment because they were followers of Christ. They didn't expect to get a break on their income tax when they gave their resources to the fellowship to support the advance of the gospel. They didn't expect the Gentiles to agree with their basic assumptions about truth and goodness. When they took the gospel into their first century world, they were fully aware that they were, spiritually speaking, entering into enemy territory. And we have forgotten that in our day. We have tended to believe that the world owes us respect, owes us some benefits, owes us avenues and entryways. The story that the New Testament tells is a story of the triumph of the gospel of Jesus Christ in a culture that is very much like our own. And that's why I am convinced that the future of the church in America and the West lies in the first century. Rodney Stark has said that in the first 300 years of church history, the church went from zero Christians to 30 million Christians in 300 years. Without media, without all of the things that sometimes churches feel like we just have to have in order to be a church. They did it by being radically committed to the gospel and preaching Christ where they went as the only way to be made right with God. If we have any hope of seeing the gospel make an impact and changing lives in our day, then we need to go back to the future and learn how to think and love and live Christianly, how to preach Christ the way the apostles in the early church did in a world that has no default appreciation for our faith. This is where Paul's experience in Athens can help us. There are three things that I see Paul doing in Acts chapter 17 that I want us to consider this morning to learn and think about ourselves so that we might more effectively preach Christ in our pluralistic, our ideologically pluralistic society. What is the first one? Well, Paul faithfully engaged the culture in Athens. Now, he never intended to be in Athens. That wasn't his plan. God changed his plan when things began very difficult in Macedonia, and he had to leave. He got on a ship and he wound up in Athens, and he's there by himself because he sent Timothy and Luke back to other places where they had been. So he is in Athens alone. And even though he didn't plan to be there, probably didn't intend or desire to be there, he took advantage of the natural opportunities that were afforded to him, since in God's providence, he was there. He interacted with people. If you look at verses 16 and 17 of Acts chapter 17, you'll see this. He went to the synagogue weekly. He had an entree to the synagogue because he was a Jew. But he also went to the marketplace daily, to the agora, the place of gatherings, a place like our modern day malls, the place where people were. This is the third place. First place is our homes, and the second place is where we work, spend the bulk of our time making our living. But the third place, where you just go to hang out. Paul went to where the people were and he engaged them. Today it might be a park or a library for us, a bookstore, Starbucks, some restaurant where you like to eat regularly. Place where people gather and spend time and engage one another. That's where Paul went. Paul did this because he understood that he was a sent follower of Jesus. And we need to recover in our day what that means, how that applies to us. When Jesus in John chapter 20, verse 21 said, "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." We need to take to heart what that means. That doesn't mean that we are sent only when we set aside 2 weeks to go on a mission trip. It means that we are sent into the world where we are, as we are, any given day where we find ourselves. We need to think of what it means to live sent lives. So that whenever you make a wrong turn and you find yourself having to stop to ask directions, that you realize, okay, I'm here talking to this person because I've been sent by God. Whenever you want to move into a neighborhood and you can't get the house that you wanted and you have to take this house, you realize, okay, I'm here because God sent me here. Whenever you lose one job and you take another job, you realize, okay, I have this job because God has sent me here. Paul had that mentality. So here he is in Athens. He could have just kicked back and rested, but that would have been foreign to his own understanding of who he is as a follower of Jesus. He'd been sent, and so he looks for the avenues, the opportunities. He's a Jew, so he goes to the synagogue. He's a person that just knows how to relate to others, so he goes to the hangout places. And he goes not simply to be around people. He goes to represent Jesus Christ, to proclaim Christ. Paul deeply felt the dishonor that was shown to his God when he went and engaged the culture. He didn't sit back and disengage. He engaged fully. He contacted people. He rubbed shoulders with them. But in doing so, he was deeply grieved. He was deeply provoked at the dishonor shown to God. Verse 16, his spirit was provoked. It's a very graphic word in the Greek, paroxuno. We get paroxysm from it. It's this idea of being convulsed within. It's a medical term. His whole soul was revolted at the sight of a city given over to idolatry. That's the way one modern translation renders it. He was deeply moved emotionally. He was vexed. He was sorrowful. You know, to get a sense of what Paul may have faced when he walked through Athens, it's helpful to conceive what actually existed in that city along the pathway that he would have walked. Robert Raymond, in his excellent book, Paul, Missionary Theologian, describes what Paul would have seen in that context. He said, if Paul had entered the city from the south, leading to the harbor, he would have been confronted immediately with the sculpture of Neptune, seated on a horse and hurling his trident. Nearby was the temple of Ceres, within which stood the sculptured forms of Minerva, Jupiter, and Apollo, with statues of Mercury and the Muses near a sanctuary to Bacchus. Entering the Agora, the center of the city's public life, where citizens gathered to exchange the latest news and to debate with strangers, which contained statues dedicated to Apollo, the patron deity of the city, and the altar of the 12 gods, Paul would have seen the craggy promontory of the Areopagus to the north, on which rested the temple to Mars. Looking toward the east, he would have seen the Acropolis on the rising ledges, which were shrines to Bacchus and Asclepius and Venus and Earth and Ceres, ending with the beautiful temple of the unwinged victory. Observation would have revealed to him that every public building in the Agora was a sanctuary to some god or goddess. The record house was the temple of the mother of the gods, and the council house enshrined statues of Apollo and Jupiter, and an altar to Vesta. The theater was consecrated to Bacchus, and altars erected to the abstract ideas of fame, modesty, energy, persuasion, and pity, along with altars to the unknown gods. While the Athenians perceived these many altars to be expressions of religious devotion, Raymond writes, Paul correctly perceived them to be acts of religious ignorance, dotting the streets and byways. And he goes on to describe, when he finally comes to the Parthenon, the Virgin's house dedicated to Minerva, how it would have just loomed large over all of these other shrines, these architectural marvels that were all dedicated to the variety of gods in the Roman and Greek world. Well, Paul saw the beauty. He saw the architecture, and yet he saw through them to the spiritual condition behind them, to the idolatry. Verse 16 says, he saw that the city was filled with or given over to idols, saturated by idols. He wasn't blinded to the beauty. He wasn't blinded to the creativity, to the praiseworthiness of these incredible structures that had been built, but neither was he taken in by them. He appreciated the accomplishments and even the religious significance of them, but he rightly diagnosed the spiritual condition behind them, the condition of their builders and those who appreciated them. The condition was idolatry. The buildings and the shrines were cultural expressions of a city given over to idolatry. Now, the text tells us, Luke tells us, that this is what Paul felt. So Paul must have communicated this to Luke because Luke wasn't there. So Paul must have been telling the story. Man, I walked through, I saw this, I'm looking at this. And I just thought I was going to throw up. I was so grieved. I was so overwhelmed at this incredible idolatry. He's telling Luke that. That's what's going on inside of him. But what did he say? Better, what didn't he say? He didn't say, "You bunch of idolaters! Tear down these shrines. Don't you know that this is blasphemous?" Paul doesn't do any of that. Yeah, he gets it. He knows what's going on. He knows that these things are horrible. He knows these things will enslave them and keep them from the true God, that they are an offense to the true God. But he knows that ultimately the real issue is what's going on in their hearts. And he needs to get to their hearts. And so though he himself is just vexed within, he doesn't vent his sense of sorrow and pain and grief by castigating these people because they were acting and living like unbelievers. To see what is really going on, we must look beyond what is apparent. Outward, Athens looked great. It's a marvel of the world. People traveled there just to see the sculptures. The Athenians themselves were very proud of all their great accomplishments. They would never have regarded their altars as hindrances to God. Rather, they saw them as laudable. But that's not the way that Paul saw them. Paul gauged the city as being filled with idols. Well, why did Paul react with such vexation? Why was he grieved in his spirit? No doubt he was grieved because of what he recognized was true of these Athenians. These people are on their way to hell. These people are opposed to God. These people are under the wrath of God. No doubt that's true. But primarily, Paul was vexed out of jealousy for the honor and glory of the true God. The word that is used here by Luke in verse 16 is the same word which the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, uses of God in Isaiah 65, verse 3, that God was vexed over the idolatry of his people. Paul was horrified. He was deeply grieved that honor and devotion which should be given to the true God is being given to idols. Paul saw that his Lord was being robbed of the glory that was due to him, and it affected him emotionally. Now, we see others in the Bible reacting this way. When Moses saw the golden calves coming down from the mountain where he'd received God's law, he was vexed. The scripture says that Lot, living in those pagan cities, was vexed in his righteous soul. Jesus, when he saw the money changers in the temple, became vexed in his zeal for his Father's glory. David speaks of wishing that he could just weep without stopping, weeping sufficiently because people were not keeping the law of his God. Paul felt the same things these felt. He was emotionally upset over the world in which he had ventured there in Athens. He had a zeal for God's glory, and that led to a jealousy for God's honor. If you want to understand the key to Paul's life and ministry, I believe that it's found right here. He was a man who was overcome with the grace of God and the salvation he'd received in Jesus Christ. He got saved and he never got over it. He never was able to get beyond the reality that he was a man full of religion, full of zeal for what he thought was the right way of God. And he was arrested from that and shown the absolute emptiness and rebelliousness of that way and rescued by grace. And it just stunned him. And so he lived with that kind of stunned sense that he had been rescued, and he desired for others to be rescued, because this God that he thought he knew that he did not know, however, this God that he has come to know is worth knowing by everyone. And this God deserves to have everyone know what he is like, who he is, to be rightly united with him. And so Paul saw his life in light of the incredible glory and wonder of this God of grace who had given up his son to come and rescue him. I think this is the key to his life and ministry. He never got over the goodness and grace and wisdom of God in sending Christ Jesus into the world. So Paul wanted to make God known. He wanted his glory to be seen in every place, including in Athens. But all of the beautiful buildings, all the altars, the shrines were dedicated to false gods. And they were a testimony that the true God genuinely was the unknown God in Athens. So, Paul, committed to the glory of the true God, who in Athens is the unknown God, could not stand still. He could not be unaffected. He was emotionally upset. His spirit was vexed. And he had to find a way to try to communicate the truth of this God. Verse 17 says, therefore, he was vexed when he saw the city given over to idols. Therefore, that's why he went to the synagogue weekly. That's why he went to the marketplace daily. He was motivated because he was determined that the honor of God should be defended and proclaimed, that Christ might be known in telling the truth about the one true God. You know, have you ever experienced anything like this? We ought to be experiencing it more often. You know, we live amidst all kinds of idolatry when we stop to think about it. I remember the first most gripping experience of my own life with this is I was in Brazil and went to the town of Aparecida de Norte, where at that time the second largest basilica in the world had been constructed for the patron saint of Brazil, Aparecida, which is a little 2-foot black statue that fishermen pulled out of the river. And it's behind bulletproof glass. And I went there, and people, they just had their national celebration the days before. And so there's litter all over the ground. People are still there on their knees, walking for about crawling for about a half a mile up a pebbled road to this idol. And I remember walking through there, and the guy I was with is translating the Portuguese. It's being blared out over the loudspeakers about pray to Mary. She still has influence with Jesus and all this stuff. I think I felt a little bit of what Paul felt. And if I had a match and a gasoline can, I'd have done some damage that day. But I just was grieved. I'm thinking, these people are blinded. They're going to hell. And God is being misrepresented. And His honor and His glory is at stake. And how can we sit still? And brothers, we need these kind of eyes. We need this kind of emotional makeup. We need to get over the kind of cauterization that our hearts have experienced by living in this fallen world and allow ourselves to breathe and to feel and to see and to think and to respond the way that we see the apostle responding, with this deep sense of sorrow at God's glory being robbed. Our idols may not be the kind of idols that were prominent in Athens. We don't have temples too often built, dedicated to false gods, though there are some. You don't find little idols on every street that have been constructed with names attached to them. But we've got our idols. Possessions, wealth, power, status, sex, sports, education, fashion, comfort, leisure. The list is endless. And when we think rightly with the understanding of the Scripture and look at our cultural landscape, recognizing that an idol is anything that we value above God. An idol is anything that keeps us from God. An idol is anything that takes our affections in the place of God. When we're thinking like this, we see that just as Athens in the first century, so America in the 21st century is filled with idols. And does it vex us? Have we just become numbed to it? Could it be that one reason we're not very effective in preaching Christ is because we really, for all of our words, are not genuinely passionate about the glory of God? Could it be? That's what motivated Paul. That's what caused Paul not to be silent, caused him not to just retreat, but to go to the synagogue every week, to go into the marketplace every day so that he might find an opening to preach Christ. Paul fully engaged the culture. He deeply felt the dishonor that was showed to God in that culture. And the third thing he did is found in verse 18. He preached Jesus to the people of that culture. Luke gives us a little explanatory note at the end of verse 18. The people were chiding him somewhat. Luke says it was because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. Why did he preach Jesus and the resurrection? Because of what he saw. Because of what he felt. He wanted to see God glorified. And he knew that God would be glorified if people were reconciled to him through faith in Christ. The only antidote to idolatry is Jesus Christ. It's not destroying the idols and pulling them down and ranting and raging against them. The only antidote to idolatry is Jesus Christ. Paul didn't come in and offer some philosophical strategy to overthrow their thinking about idols. He didn't go in and protest their idols. He didn't go in and tell them that they should stop worshiping their idols. He proclaimed Jesus and the resurrection to them. And as he did so, he was misunderstood. He was ridiculed. He was accused of being a seed picker, just a gutter sparrow that goes around eating everybody else's stuff. This guy's just repeating things that come from other people's minds. He doesn't have an original thought. He was accused of advocating new gods, literally demons. They may have taken Jesus and the resurrection as two gods they'd never heard of before. He certainly didn't receive respect. But that didn't stop him from preaching Christ to them. Even though people didn't like him, even though people laughed at him, even though people kind of scoffed at him and dismissed him as an ignorant oaf, he continued to proclaim Christ to them. He did it by reasoning. He did that reasoning weekly in the synagogue and daily in the marketplace. In other words, he went to where the unbelievers were. You know, he didn't rent a house and put up a shingle. First Baptist Church, Athens. I'm a church planter. Y'all come. And sometimes I think we have that mentality in our day. You know, I'm going to start a church. When people know that I'm there and I'm a Baptist and I'm Reformed, we're going to get all the Reformed Baptists near. They're going to come to our church. Please. Please, go where unconverted people are and preach Christ to them and plead with God to bring them to faith in Christ and let these new followers of Jesus be the church. We need a complete renovation in our thinking of what it is we're called to do in personal evangelism, in preaching evangelistically, in church planting. Let other people go gather the Christians somewhere and plant churches. There's a place for that, and maybe that can be part of it. But when I'm thinking church planting, I'm thinking where there's no believers. We can't plant a church there. There's not any Christians there. But Paul went where these unbelievers were so that he could reason with them and preach Christ to them. He didn't engage in philosophical speculation with them. He could have done that. He was sharp. But rather, He dialogued with them for the purpose of getting one message across. He wanted Jesus Christ to be known. That was his reason for being there. That was in his mind. That is the point he's seeking to get to. And he preached Christ informally as well as formally. In verse 18, when Luke tells us he preached Jesus to them and the resurrection, this is an informal idea. This is the word from which evangelism comes. And it's used throughout the book of Acts and elsewhere to describe the heralding of the talking of the good news. Martin Lloyd-Jones calls it gossiping the gospel. This is something you can do over a table at Starbucks. Something you can do at Borders. Something you can do at the mall when you're sitting in one of those chairs waiting for your wife to get finished shopping. And another husband sits by you, you know, and you're there. And you know both why you're there. And you can just talk. And you can gossip the gospel in this way. The other word that is used in the New Testament is the more formal proclamation. That's what Paul does before the Areopagus a few verses later. It is described to us. This is not merely giving information about Jesus. It's setting Jesus forth as God's provision for mankind. This is the apostolic pattern. We looked at several of those verses yesterday or Thursday in that little flyover of Acts, how the apostles preached Christ. They preached Christ daily, house to house, and in the temple. They did it informally. They did it formally. This is what we see taking place when God moved Philip out there to engage the Ethiopian eunuch on that desert highway. And he got up in the chariot with him and he preached Christ to him from Isaiah 53. Paul preached Christ informally in the conversations that he had in the synagogue and in the marketplace. But he also preached Christ formally when he got invited to the Areopagus, this council of ruling philosophers there in Athens. Verses 22 through 31 describe this. And there are three things in this formal declaration that I want to call to our attention before we quit. What does he do when he speaks to the Areopagus? He builds a bridge. He tells the truth. He calls for commitment. He builds a bridge. He tells the truth. He calls for commitment. Again, Paul doesn't go in and offensively condemn them. There were lots of opportunities to criticize them. Lots of lifestyle issues he could have focused on. They were idolaters. They were ideological pluralists. They were relativists. Paul was vexed over all these things that they were and the evidences of what they were. But he did not vent his spleen on all of the stuff that he saw. He didn't look down on them or rant against them for living like people who did not know God. And you know why he didn't? Because they did not know God. You know, why do we get so vexed at unbelievers for living like unbelievers? I want to be kind here, but I tell you, I'm grieved, I'm weary. When some of our conservative, evangelical, Bible-believing brothers come across in the culture warrior mentality as if they would be really happy if people would quit carrying out homosexual activities and didn't just die and go to hell as heterosexuals. So what? So what if people give up pornography, if they give up homosexuality and they go to hell without those particular expressions of idolatry in their lives? Brothers, we've got to think more deeply than that. Those are the fruit of the problem. And if we're going to spend our lives going around chopping off the fruit from the bad trees, then we're going to send a whole bunch of better looking trees to hell. We must get at the root. Paul saw this, and so he wasn't distracted. He was vexed. I am sure there were many things that he would have been very capable of ranting about. And he didn't. He didn't. What did he do? He built a bridge. He tried to see and understand where they were coming from, their mentality, so that he could engage them appropriately. He got into their world. He came across to them as one who was perceptive and appreciative of them. He observed their lifestyles thoughtfully. They were Athenians, proud of their heritage, proud of their city. They were spiritual and proud of their spirituality. Why? They had idols and shrines everywhere. Doesn't that mean they're religious? Oh, you're a religious guy? We're religious. And Paul doesn't say, no, no, you're not religious. I'm religious. I got the real religion. You don't. He doesn't do that. It was true, but he didn't do that. He didn't say that. What does he do? He acknowledged their spirituality. Do you see this? He says, oh, I see you Athenians, how you are in all things very religious. Verse 22. Now, I think this is intentionally, it is an ambiguous statement. I think it's intentionally ambiguous. That it could be taken like a compliment. Oh, thanks. Or it could be taken like a little dig. You know, you're really superstitious, it's evident. Your religion's everywhere. But however it was taken, Paul was connecting with them at a point that they were already very much aware of. Yeah, all of this stuff indicates a spirituality in us. And then he finds an opening for the gospel. He finds it in an idol. An idol to the unknown God. They're attempting to worship what they do not know. They're admitting they're worshiping what they do not know. And so Paul says, well, hey, look, you're already acknowledging that there's some things you don't know about spiritual realities. Things about God you don't know. There's an unknown God that you recognize must be out there somewhere, but you're just not clear about Him. And so you built an idol for Him, an altar for Him, as an indication of your recognition. And so Paul takes off on that. He claims to know what they don't, not by his wisdom, but by divine revelation. He says, look, I want to tell you about this unknown God. He's revealed Himself to me. He's come to me. He finds a point of contact between the good news of God's provision and forgiveness through Jesus Christ and their own spiritual lives. He does it again in verse 28 when he quotes one of their own poets, Aretas, who himself had cited the words of another poet, Cleanthes. And the point is this, that Paul cared enough about the Athenians to try to understand them. He listened to them. He got their culture. He quoted one of their own recognized poets. He tried to understand what they were saying through all their spirituality as it was manifested in their idolatry. He saw where they were coming from, and as he saw that, he saw an opening for setting before them the good news of God's salvation in Christ, a message they'd never heard before. If we're going to be effective in engaging our culture with the gospel, then we need to be slower to condemn and quicker to look for opportunities to understand and to engage according to what God has revealed in the Word. We need to be willing to build bridges from the understanding of those we want to evangelize, their aspirations, and the good news of salvation which God has provided. That's what Paul does. He builds a bridge from their widespread idolatry to the truth about the living God. But having built the bridge, he doesn't just camp out on it. He crosses it. He doesn't just engage in cool. Hey, man, I know you Athenian talk. You know, I'm one of you. I dress like you. You know, I'm not like those religious people. He doesn't do that. He respects them. He engages them on their level. He builds a bridge, but then he crosses the bridge. Because the bridge only exists in order to get the truth to those who are ignorant of the truth. And so he tells them the truth. He tells them the truth about God. He gives a very clear, simple explanation of who God is. Four things he says about God. He says, God is the creator of the universe. That's verse 24. God who made the world and everything. And I'm telling you about the unknown God you know exists. You know that you don't know Him. He's the creator of the universe, a personal creator. This is contrary to any of the ideas that the world just happened by chance, which is what the Epicureans taught. It was contrary to notions that God is the sum of everything, which is what the Stoics taught. So this unknown God, Paul's God that he's proclaiming, cannot be limited or contained within any building, no matter how extravagant, how architecturally wonderful it might be, because he is the creator God. Now, this is a foundational truth that we can no longer assume in our evangelism, that there is a God who is above everything, who has created everything. He's called everything into existence. When we catechize our children, one of the very first thing we teach them is, who made you? God made me. Well, that's foundational. If you don't see that, you don't get that about God, you're not going to get the truth about God and all He has done in salvation. Paul preached that God is the Creator. He preached that God's the Sustainer. In verse 25, He's not worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything. He gives to all life, breath, and all things. He's the one that supplies life to us. We don't afford things to God. God affords things to us. God is overall. He is sovereign. He's almighty. He needs nothing. He supplies everything. The God they did not know, but which they had unwittingly acknowledged in their altar to the unknown God, is the God who rules and overrules in every aspect of life. Verses 26 through 28, He's the ordainer. He has sovereignly created all people from one man, and He has determined the places and the times of your existence. You are here, I am here, not by accident, but by God's wise, sovereign design. You know, this has been a wonderful point of contact with unbelievers for me. At restaurants and other places, trying to engage, asking people to pray. You know, can I pray for you? We try to do that before we pray over a meal at a restaurant. And we'll ask the server, hey, we're going to pray. Anything you'd like for us to pray for you about? I've never had anybody just say, no, don't pray for me. And so you just pray for them. And sometimes it opens up great conversations. And more than once, I said, man, isn't it great that, you know, we just happened to come to this restaurant today and that you happen to be our server? Yeah. Yeah. You know, that's not a coincidence. I said, man, it's not. It's not. God has done this. This is a good sign. It's like God's after you. It's like God has something for you. That's what Paul is saying here. God has put us where we are as we are. Why? But look at this. Why? Why? Why has God done this? So that, verse 27, they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. Paul says, look, God put you where you are. He put me where I am. He put us together here because God is full of love. God is full of kindness. He's full of tenderness. He's full of mercy. He delights in showing salvation to people like you. He wants you to find Him. Paul said that in hopes that you might find Him. Why do you think somebody that knows the true God is here? Why do you think we're having this conversation? This is in Paul's mind. And he communicates this. He goes on in verses 30 and 31 to describe God as the judge. And in doing so, he tells us three things about the coming judgment. He says that this judgment will be universal. He will judge the world, not just Christians, not just for those who sign up for it, but everyone is going to stand and give an account before God. He tells them that the judgment will be righteous. He'll judge the world in righteousness. His holy law is going to be the standard. God hadn't left us in the dark as to what's going to be the basis of our test, what's going to be the basis of our judgment. He has given us His law, and that is universally applicable to all people, and everyone will be measured by it. There's no preferential treatment with God based on class, based on status, based on ethnicity, based on where you were born. God will judge all men righteously, and this judgment is certain, because He has appointed a day. There's a day set on God's calendar. You've got an appointment with God. We all have an appointment with God. Every person has a court date to stand before God. The God that Paul preaches is not a generic God. It's not just this cosmic force somewhere out there. He is the God who rules, who reigns. He will not be mocked. He's the God before whom everyone will bow, either now in glad submission or on the day of judgment in terror. We must never try to apologize for God or domesticate God in order to make Him more palatable to the people who desperately need Him. We must tell the truth about God. Paul did that. And then he goes on and he tells the truth about Jesus. We see this in verse 31 and again in verse 18. Prior to that, in the informal conversations, this is the main point. Verse 18, he preached Jesus to them and the resurrection. Verse 31, he says, God has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He's given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. What's Paul saying? This Jesus, who I preached to you earlier informally, this is the man that God has raised from the dead. He proclaimed Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life, the only way to God. His life and death on the cross and resurrection from the dead is the way that we will know God. Twice Luke mentions that Paul proclaimed the resurrection of Jesus, talking about the resurrection in light of Jesus in verse 18 and talking about the very specific reality that God raised Jesus from the dead. Without Jesus, you can't know God, but you remain under the wrath of God. He who believes in Him has everlasting life, but he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, for the wrath of God abides on him. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the proof that there is a day of judgment coming. And here's Paul's reasoning. Here's his argument. If a man lived, died, and was raised from the dead, then that guarantees that all he taught, all he said, is going to happen. And he taught and said that there's a day of judgment coming. If the resurrection is true, then certainly you must realize that the day of judgment that is in the future is true. There's no argument that you can make against becoming the follower of a man who was crucified and raised from the dead. It doesn't matter whether you think Christianity makes sense or not. It doesn't matter what your ancestry might be. It doesn't matter what your worldview, what your lifestyle. If a man has been crucified and raised from the dead and is alive today, that changes everything. That means there's more reality than what you have yet conceived. And you've already acknowledged that you don't conceive all reality because you said that there's an unknown God that needs to be worshipped. I'm telling you who this God is. Americans are spiritual. You know, I mean, we got angel necklaces and crosses and people are spiritual. We like spirituality. That spirituality is a recognition that there is something beyond us. And brothers, we know what that something is. It's someone. And we need to look for points of contact and make that known and express that. And as Paul did, and we see in the book of Acts, the apostles doing this, make the resurrection of Jesus from the dead the cornerstone. I don't think we talk about the resurrection enough. The cornerstone. Because if a man lived and was crucified and was raised from the dead, that changes everything. So just deal with the resurrection. You can get caught up on any number of little issues beside that. But that's it. This is really the issue. Is the resurrection true? Did Jesus really come back from the dead? If he didn't, then you got a lot of explaining to do. If he didn't, then okay, help me understand what happened to these guys that were locked into a room, scared to death. And then, man, here they are a few weeks later. And they're willing to die. They do die. Because they're convinced that this man they saw hang on a cross lives. How do you explain the advance of Christianity? How do you explain the transformation of cultures? Press the resurrection. And then if the resurrection is acknowledged, press the implications. If Jesus has been raised from the dead, that means that there is indeed a day of judgment coming because He said it's coming. And the God who raised Him from the dead is going to judge the world by Him because He lives as the judge. And that reality has implications on how our friends and our neighbors, our co-workers, our casual acquaintances, the strangers we meet, how they live and how they will die. And Paul preached that point, the real issue. How do you explain all that has taken place in the advance of the Christian message apart from the resurrection? You know, I sometimes talk to people and they say, man, you can't believe in the resurrection today. I mean, you know, they were pre-modern. They had all kind of mysterious, superstitious ideas as if people dying and being raised from the dead were common occurrences in the first century. I mean, look at the response Paul got. This made no more sense in the first century than it does in the 21st century. They heard about the resurrection of the dead, verse 32 says, some mocked Him. You're out of your mind. Well, we get that too. And that's all right. Let people tell us we're out of our mind, but we must set before them the truth that Jesus Christ came into the world. He was crucified. He was buried on the third day. He was raised from the dead and He lives today. And if that's true, it changes everything. Hundreds of eyewitnesses saw Him. life changed for those who were closest to him, and over 30 million followers within 300 years became his disciples. The resurrection of Jesus proves the truthfulness of all of the biblical message. Well, Paul didn't stop there. He built a bridge. He tells the truth. But then he calls for commitment. You see what he says? God now commands all men everywhere to repent, in verse 34. God's the one who does this. I'm a messenger. This isn't my deal. I'm trying to be a good steward, honest communicator. The creator, sustainer, ordainer, and judge who raised a dead man to life says that you must repent. Well, but I'm not a Christian. I'm not a Baptist. I'm a Muslim. God commands all men to repent. Doesn't matter if you're a Muslim, Buddhist, God calls you to repent everywhere. It's universal. Why? Because he's appointed a day of judgment, which he's proven by raising Jesus from the dead. What does it mean to repent? It means to confess your sin and rebellion against God. Agree with God with what he says about you. It means that you must turn from your false worship and idolatry. You must realize that all the things that you have done in the name of spirituality, in the name of religion, are wrong because they've kept you from the true God. And so you renounce them and you submit to the true God by trusting the man that he raised from the dead, Jesus Christ, as Lord. This is what God requires of all people everywhere. Brothers, this is what we must be preaching. This is what we need to teach our people to preach in their daily, informal opportunities that God provides to them. We need to pray that God would give us sensitivity to the honor and glory that is being robbed from him in the world. And when we see his glory being robbed, we need to pray that he would make us feel what Paul felt, that we would become vexed in our spirits, wanting to see him honored as the true God. We need to look for ways to build bridges between those that we are seeking to preach Christ to and this message that does save. We need to listen to people. Listen to them. Try to understand them. Try to recognize their starting points and see how the things that they actually aspire to are indeed indications that they're made in the image of God, and help them to realize that God, who made them in his image, who has given them those aspirations that have been hijacked by any number of idols, is the only one who can come and satisfy them by reconciling them to himself through Jesus. We should not be afraid of the questions that are thrown at us by the culture. We should not be afraid of the criticisms that come our way, nor should we be led off on rabbit trails trying to simply trim fruit off of bad trees. We need to keep a laser beam focus on the real issue. The issue is the heart. We need to get the gospel to the heart. We've got to communicate a risen Christ to people who do not know him. So we proclaim him. We tell the truth about him. And we set him before those that we have opportunity to talk to informally, and when we have opportunities formally, as the only Savior of sinners. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its sufficiency. We thank you that the gospel is still the power of God to salvation to all who believe. Make us faithful stewards of it. Make us those who become increasingly passionate about seeing men, women, and children won to Jesus Christ as Lord. For his sake, amen.